Again, the multitude remains for 3 days with the Lord. When the multitude of the faithful, departing through repentance from the sins they have committed, turn to the Lord in thought, word, and deed. These the Lord will not send fasting to their homes, lest they faint in the way. For those who are converted from sin faint in the way of this present life, if they are sent away without the food of his holy teaching in their souls. Therefore, lest they should grow weak on the journey of this earthly pilgrimage, they must be fed with holy counsels. We must therefore meditate deeply upon the sacred teaching that proceeds from the lips of truth, when he says, "For some of them came from afar off." For it is such as have nothing to do with evil doing and carnal corruption, who hasten to serve the omnipotent God. He does not come from afar off, who through innocence and integrity of soul was already close to God. Another, free of unchastity, stained by no evil, who has known only marriage, devotes himself to the works of the Spirit. Neither does he come from afar off, for by reason of his service to God he does not wander far from him after things forbidden. Then there are those who, after the sins of the flesh, after having given false testimonies, after robberies, after inflicting grievous violence and injury upon others, after committing murders, turn to repentance and become converted to the service of Almighty God. Such as these come to God from afar off. For the more a man has strayed in doing what is evil, the further off he is from God. Food is therefore given even to those who come from afar off. For the food of holy instruction must be offered to those who are converted from sin, that they may regain in God the strength they lost in evil doing. The Jews, however, those of them who believed in Christ, came to him from close at hand, and for they had learned of him from the writings of the law and the prophets. They, however, who believed from the Gentiles, did truly come from afar off to Christ, for no sacred pages from the past had prepared them to believe in him. And he asked them, "How many loaves have you?" Who said, "Seven." Fittingly do we find 7 loaves set before us in the mystery of the New Testament, in which the sevenfold grace of the Holy Spirit is made known, to be believed by all the faithful, and being believed it is given to them. Nor were these barley loaves that were put before them, as were the other 5 loaves, from which 5,000 men were filled, lest the vital food of grace be obscured, as under the law, by corporal rites. For the pith of the barley is enclosed in a very unyielding husk. And he commanded the multitude to sit down upon the ground. In the former feeding of the multitude from 5 loaves, the people sat upon green grass. Now they are to be nourished from the 7 loaves, they are commanded to sit down upon the ground. For in the scriptures of the law, we are commanded to restrain and to tread down the desires of the flesh. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. But in the New Testament we are commanded to forsake all our temporal goods, and even the world itself. And also, because the mount on which the multitude was fed by the Lord's loaves signifies, as we have said, the sublimity of our Redeemer, there men sat upon grass, here upon the ground. For there the sublimity of Christ is obscured by carnal hope and desire, because of carnal men and the earthly Jerusalem. Here, however, putting away all carnal desiring, and with no grass intervening, the solidity of the mount itself, as the foundation of our enduring hope, is the sustenance of the guests of the New Testament. And taking the 7 loaves, the Lord, receiving the loaves, began to give them to the disciples, so that they, when they received them, might set them before the people. For in giving to the apostles the gifts of spiritual understanding, he wishes that the food of life should be distributed to the church throughout the world by their ministry. That he broke the loaves which he gave to his disciples signifies the revelation of the sacraments by which the world was to be nourished unto life everlasting. For since the Lord himself says, "And no one knoweth the Son but the Father, Neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Son to reveal him. What does he mean, if not that the bread of life is to be made known to us by him, and that of ourselves we are unable to come to the knowledge of the inward things of God? And the prophet, grieving because of the miserable hunger of some of his people, cried out, "The little ones have asked for bread, and there was none to break it to them." In other words, he is saying that the uninstructed have looked for the food of the Word of God, that being fed on it they might have the strength to do good works. But for want of teachers there was no one to open to them the hidden things of the Scriptures, and to lead them along the way of truth. And the Lord, receiving the loaves that he might break them, gives thanks, that he might show how greatly he rejoices over the salvation of mankind, and also to teach us that we should give thanks to God at all times, either when our bodies are fed with earthly bread, or when our souls are fed with heavenly grace from above. And they had a few little fishes. If the Scriptures of the New Testament are indicated in the seven loaves, in the reading of which we find, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the inward food of the soul, what are we to understand by the little fishes, which the Lord blessed, and also commanded to be set before the people, if not the saints of that time in which the Scriptures were composed, and whose faith and lives and sufferings are contained in the same Scriptures? They who were caught up from the troubled waves of this world and sanctified with the divine blessing, and who have by the example of their lives and of their deaths provided us with inward food, lest we should perish in the course of our journey through this world. And they did eat and were filled. They ate of the loaves and fishes of the Lord, and were filled, who, hearing the word of the Lord, and meditating on his parables, rouse themselves and rise up from their sleep because of them, and hasten towards a better way of life. And with these things the words of the psalmist fittingly accord, where he says, "The poor shall eat and shall be filled, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Their hearts shall live forever and ever." As though he said, "The humble of heart will hear the word of God and do it, and they will refer all the good they do not to their own praise, but to the praise and glory of their heavenly benefactor." And so justly as being fed with the bread of life, they will attain to that eternal life which is of the inward man. But those who hear the word of God and neglect it, he reproaches by the mouth of the prophet Micaiah, "Thou shalt eat, but shalt not be filled." For they eat and are not filled who, hearing it, taste the bread of the word of the Lord, but not doing what they hear, they receive into the stomach of their memory nothing of that inward sweetness by which their soul would be strengthened. And they took up that which was left. The apostles gathered up what was left after the multitude had eaten, and they filled seven baskets with the remains of the fragments. For these symbolize the precepts of higher perfection, or rather, the exhortations or counsels which the common multitude of the faithful could not attain to, by observing and fulfilling them. Their fulfillment is rightly to be looked for from those who, because they are filled with greater graces by the Holy Spirit, surpass in loftiness of soul and good works the common turning of sinful man to God in repentance. To such as these is it said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go sell all that thou hast." And so it was well said that the baskets in which the fragments of the Lord's food were gathered up are seven in number, because of the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Ghost. For as baskets are usually woven from reeds and palm leaves, they are aptly used to symbolize the saints. For reeds are usually found in water, the palms in the hands of the victor, and the elect are fittingly compared to reed baskets, since they plant the root of their heart in the fountain of life itself, lest the love of eternity wither within them. And they are likened to baskets woven from palm leaves, since with a pure heart they keep ever before them the remembrance of eternal punishment. And justly is it said of the multitude, that though they could not partake of the fragments of the Lord's Supper which remained, yet they did eat and were filled. For there are those who, though unable to leave all things, or to take upon them what is laid down for virgins, he that can take it, let him take it. And other things of this kind, nevertheless, eating and drinking justice, they are filled. When through obeying the commandments of the law of God, they attain to eternal life, by the grace and favor of Jesus Christ our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns, God forever. Amen. The seventh Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in the clothing of sheep, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and the evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit shall be cut down, and shall be cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not every one that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. Beware of false prophets. Earlier the Lord had told the apostles they should not pray, give alms, or fast before other men as hypocrites do, and that they may know that all these things can be done out of hypocrisy, he says, "Beware of false prophets." When the Lord said that they are few who enter the narrow gate and the straight way, lest heretics, who sometimes pride themselves on their fewness in number, should put themselves in this place, he immediately adds, "Beware of false prophets." Because it is said that the gate is narrow, and that they are many who block the way that leads to it, he adds, "Beware of false prophets." And so, that in this they might exercise great caution, he reminds them of what happened in their father's time, using the phrase, "false prophets," for then such things happened. What was written a little later, namely that the prophets and the law prophesied until John, was said because there would be no prophecy regarding Christ after he came. Prophets there were and are, but they do not prophesy of Christ. They interpret what was foretold of Christ by the ancients, that is, the teachers of the churches. Nor can anyone interpret the meaning of prophecy unless through the spirit of prophecy. The Lord, therefore, knowing that there would be false teachers, warns them of the various heresies to come by saying, "Beware of false prophets." And as these would not be obvious unbelievers, but persons cloaked with the name of Christian, he did not say, "Look well at them," but "Beware." For where a thing is certain, it is seen, that is, it may readily be seen. But when it is uncertain, it is looked at or watched carefully. And again he says, "Beware," for to know whom to shun is a firm safeguard of security. He does not warn us to beware as though the devil will introduce heresies against God's will, and not by his permission. For since he will not choose his servants without trial, he permits them to be tempted, and as he wills that they should not suffer through ignorance, he therefore warns them. And so that no heretical teacher may say that he did not say here there they were the false prophets, but rather the teachers from both Gentiles and Jews, he goes on to add, who come to you in the clothing of sheep. For Christians are spoken of as sheep, and the sheep's clothing is their outward pretense of Christianity and pretended religion. There is nothing that so menaces what is good as pretense, for evil that is hidden under the outward appearance of good is not guarded against, since it is not known. And that heretics may not hear say that he is speaking of those who are true teachers, but also sinners, he adds this, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Catholic teachers, though they may have been sinners, are not spoken of as ravening wolves, but as servants of the flesh, for they do not seek to destroy Christians. He therefore is manifestly speaking of heretical teachers, for it is to this end that they put on the garb of Christian, that they may rend Christians with the evil fangs of their seductions. And of these the apostle said, I know that after my departure ravening wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Yet he seems to imply that the false prophets are not the heretics, but those who put on the cloak of virtue, while in heart they are corrupt. So he therefore says, By their fruits you shall know them. For often you will find goodness of life among heretics, but among those I speak of this is never the case. And for this reason it may be rightly asked, What fruits does he wish us to seek for? For many hold as fruit certain things that belong to the sheep's clothing, and in this way they are deceived by the wolves. As, for example, fasting, alms, prayer, which they practice before men who seek to find favor with those to whom such things seem difficult. These practices, therefore, are not the fruits by which he warns us they should be known. For such actions, done with the right intention, are part of the clothing of the sheep. When they are done with evil purpose, in deception, they clothe none other than wolves. But sheep must not for this hate their own clothing, because it sometimes conceals a wolf. What the fruits are by which we may know an evil tree, the apostle then teaches us. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are fornication, uncleanness. And what the fruits are by which we shall know a good tree, the same apostle makes known to us, saying, But the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy, and peace. The confession of his faith is also part of the fruits of man, for he who cries out according to God with the voice of true humility and true confession of faith is a sheep. But he who utters blasphemies against the truth and howls against God is a wolf. And what is here said of false prophets can also be understood of all who say one thing in word and manner and another in deed. Yet it seems to be said more particularly of heretics who are seen to clothe themselves with continence and fasting as with a sort of garb of piety, but inwardly their spirit is poisoned, and so the hearts of simpler brethren are deceived. But we can guess from their works whether they practice these outward things for a particular purpose. For when under certain trials these very things begin to be taken from them or denied them, which they have either obtained or hope to obtain under this veil, then of necessity it will appear whether it is a case of a wolf in sheep's clothing or a sheep in its own clothing. The hypocrite is also kept hidden through the peace the church enjoys, and so he seems to our eyes clothed in the garb of true piety. But should a trial of faith arise, at once the ravening soul of the wolf throws off its sheep's clothing, showing by persecution how great is his hatred of the good. Hypocrites are easily detected, for the way they are bidden to walk is painful to them, and a hypocrite does not readily choose what is painful. And so that you may not say that it is impossible to know them, he gives us proof from human experience, saying, Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? The grape contains within it the mystery of Christ. For as a cluster has many grapes joined by the wood of the stalk, so Christ has many faithful joined by the wood of the cross. The fig, however, stands for the church, which holds the multitude of faithful in the sweet embrace of charity, as the fig contains so many seeds within its single covering. The fig, therefore, stands for sweetness in its charity, unity in its joining of many seeds. In the grape we have a figure of patience, in that it goes through the winepress, of joy, in that wine rejoices the heart of man, of sincerity, because it is unmixed with water, and of sweetness, in that it is delectable. The thistles and thorns are heretics. As a thistle or a thorn has prickles on every side, so the servants of the devil, on whatever side you consider them, are filled with perversity. Such thorns and thistles can never bring forth the fruits of the church. And what he has said under the figure of the fig and the grape, of the thistle and the thorn, he shows to be true in all cases when he says, "Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit." In this place, we must be on our guard against those who say that the two trees refer to the two natures, the one of God and the other which is not of God. These must be told that the two trees are no help to them, for it is clear to anyone who reads what precedes this and what follows it that here he is speaking of mankind. The very nature of things displeases the kind of men we have spoken of, as they do not value them because of their true usefulness. For it is not because of our gain or loss that a thing gives glory to its maker, but out of its own nature. All natures, therefore, are good in that they exist, and have therefore their own form of being, their own beauty, and a sort of harmony or peace within themselves. That no one may say that a bad tree does in fact bring forth bad fruit, but that it also brings forth good fruit, and so in face of its two sorts of fruit it is difficult to know it, he goes on to say, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit." From this saying, the Manichaeans assert that neither can an evil soul be changed into something better, nor a good soul into a worse. As though it had been said that a good tree cannot become bad, and a bad tree cannot become good. But this is what was said: a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and vice versa. The tree is the soul, that is, the man himself. Its fruits are the works it brings forth. An evil man cannot therefore bring forth good works, nor a good man evil. And so, if a bad man wishes to bring forth good works, let him first become good. As long as a man is evil, he cannot bring forth good fruit. As it may happen that what was snow is not now snow, but it cannot happen that snow should be warm, so it can happen that he who was evil is not now evil, but it cannot happen that he who is evil does good. And though at times what he does is useful, this is not due to him, but to the providence of God that makes use of him. A man is called a good tree or bad as his own will is either good or bad. His fruits are his works, which cannot be good when they come from a bad will, nor bad from a good will. As it is plain that all evil deeds come forth from an evil will, as evil fruit of an evil tree, so from where can you say the evil will itself arises, unless you say that it arose in man from man himself, and that the evil will of an angel comes from the angel? And what were each of these two creatures before the evil will arose in them but a good work of God, a good and praiseworthy nature? See then how out of good evil arises, nor was there any other thing out of which it could arise save good. I am speaking of the evil will itself, for there was no evil before it, no evil works, which arise only from an evil will, as from an evil tree. Nor could the evil will be said to arise from good in this way, because it was made good from the good God. For it was made from nothing, not from God. The text of the work continues, "For all that can sin is made from nothing, for if it were not from nothing, it would be by nature be from God whatever it was. If by nature from God, it would possess the nature of God and could not sin." Let us ask of these heretics, who assert that there are two opposing natures, if, as they understand it, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, how was it possible for Moses, a good tree, to sin at the waters of contradiction? Or how did Peter deny the Lord in his passion, saying, "I know not the man"? Or how it came about that the father-in-law of Moses, an evil tree, who did not believe in the God of Israel, should give good counsel? He had not asked them to punish the false prophets, only to beware of them. He frightens those he speaks of with the punishment that will come to them from God, saying, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit shall be cut down and shall be cast into the fire." In these words, the Jews seem to be referred to, and because of this, he reminds them of the words of John the Baptist, threatening them with punishment in these same words. For he had spoken in this way to them, warning them of the axe and of the tree that shall be cut down, and of unquenchable fire. If you consider this matter carefully, you will see that here there are two punishments threatened, to be cut down and to be cast into the fire. For he who is burned is also wholly cast out of the kingdom, which is the more grievous punishment. Many only fear hell, but I believe that the loss of glory is a more bitter torment than that of hell itself. For what evil, great or small, will not a father endure in order to see and delight in a son who is most dear to him? Let us think in the same way of that glory, for there is no son so sweet to a father as the peaceful rest from toil to the just, and to be dissolved and to be with Christ. Intolerable indeed is the pain of hell, but were there 10,000 hells, such pain would be as nothing to falling from that blessed glory and to be hated by Christ. From the foregoing parable, he draws the conclusion as something plainly evident to what he had just been saying, "Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Saint Ephrem, confessor and doctor on the various places of torment and on the judgment. We know from the Gospel that there are various places of torment, for it has been revealed to us that there is exterior darkness, and so it follows that there is also interior darkness. The fire of Gehenna is another place, the abode of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another place speaks of the worm that dieth not. We read in another place of the pool of fire, and again of Tartarus, of unquenchable fire. The lower world of destruction and perdition are written of in precise terms. The depths of the earth is another place. The hell where sinners are tormented, and the depths of hell a more fearful place. The wretched souls of the damned are distributed throughout these places of punishment, each one according to the nature of his sins. Fearfully or less fearfully, as it is written, each one is fast bound by the ropes of his own sins. And this is what is meant by the servant who is beaten with many stripes or with few stripes. For just as there are differences of sin, so also are there differences in their punishment. They who foment enmities among themselves, if they should happen to pass from this life in that state, they shall in that same hour undergo the inexorable condemnation of this judge, and as hateful to God they shall be cast into exterior darkness, for having held, as of no importance, the precept of the Lord that says, "Love one another, and forgive one another, even to 70 times 7. Let every sinner remember that he cannot live in security in this life, or free of anxiety, yet that we are never at any time to despair. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not of the sins of those that live lives free from all concern and anxiety, lives of sloth, of sleeping, of living for pleasure and laughter and drunkenness, but for the sins of those who grieve for their sins, who do penance for them, calling on him in the day and in the night. It is these who shall receive the comfort of the Advocate. But the sinner who is oblivious of his own sins and who departs from his body in that state, upon him shall fall that anger which threatened Manasses, who cried, "Insupportable, O Lord, is the anger of thy threatening against those who sin. Woe to the fornicator, woe to the drunkard, woe to the foul-tongued, woe to those who drink with song and dance, with drums, with pipe and tabor. But the works of the Lord they regard not, nor do you consider of the works of his hands. Woe to those who despise the words of Holy Writ. Woe to gamblers, as often as they shall make themselves strangers to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit admonishes us through the blessed apostles. Woe to those who waste the time of repentance in dissipation and folly, for they shall seek for this very time of repentance that they wasted in vain, and they shall not find it. Woe to those who traffic with sorcerers and seek to learn from the spirit of untruth, giving their minds to the teaching of demons, for they shall be condemned together with them in the world to come. Woe to those who bring forward false accusations. Woe to those who look for strange things, incantations, divinations, the blood of infants, amulets, dyes, protective oracles inscribed on leaves, which bring instead disaster to the body and damnation to the soul, and all similar things. Woe to those that deprive the laborer of his wage, for he who deprives a laborer of his wage is as one who sheds innocent blood. Woe to those who give judgment unjustly. Woe, I repeat, to those who for a bribe justify the wrongdoer and take away the right of the just. Woe to those who stain the holy faith with heresies, or who give place to heretics. Woe to those who are afflicted with an incurable disease, such as envy and malice. But to what end need I name so many sins instead of including all in a few words? Woe to all who in that dread hour shall be placed at the left-hand side, for they shall be in darkness. They shall tremble and they shall weep bitter tears when they hear that most fearful sentence, "Depart from me, you cursed." And some shall hear again that most doleful sentence, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." Others will hear the words, "Amen, I say to you, I know you not, whence you are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Others, the envious, will hear the words, "Take what is thine and go thy way." And hearing what he says, the dread word, "Go," they ask, "Whither?" There, where they also shall be, who shall hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Others will hear the command, "Bind his hands and feet and cast him into exterior darkness." Others shall be gathered together like chaff to be burned in the furnace of fire. But just as there are many ways of salvation, so there are also many mansions in the kingdom of heaven. And as there are many kinds of sin, so are there various ways and places of torment. Whosoever has tears and compunction of heart, let him now weep with me. For I am mindful, my blessed brethren, of that unhappy separation, and I cannot support the thought of it. In that terrible hour men shall be separated, the one from the other, in that last and most sorrowful of all separations, and many shall go on their way destitute of all hope of ever returning. Who is there so stony of heart who will not from this time forward weep at the thought of that hour? That hour when bishops shall be separated from their fellow bishops, kings from kings, princes from princes, priests from other priests, deacons from the other deacons, hypodeacons and readers from their companions. Then shall they be separated who once were kings, and they shall cry as children, and they shall be driven forward like slaves. Then shall princes mourn, and the rich, who were without pity, and pressed in on every side, they shall look here, look there, and find nowhere anyone to help them. Then shall they be separated to depart like captives into sorrow, where riches will not avail them, nor flatterers stand by them. There shall not be any place for mercy, for they had refused mercy to others, nor will they have sent mercy on before them, so that they might find it when they come, as the prophet says of such people, "They have slept their sleep, and all the men of riches have found nothing in their hands." Then shall children be separated from their parents, and friends from friends. There in sorrow shall husband be separated from wife, because he has not kept his marriage bed undefiled. And they too shall be separated, they who though virgin in body were yet cruel and without mercy, for judgment without mercy to him that hath not done mercy. But I shall leave out many things here, for I am held by fear and trembling from speaking of them, and so I shall conclude in a few words. Then at last they shall be driven forth from the tribunal, and led away by fierce angels, wretched and beaten, grinding their teeth and turning back continuously to look once more, if possible, upon the just and upon that joy from which they are now forever cut off. And they see that ineffable light, they glimpse the beauty of paradise, and see there amid that joy those they knew and who were once their friends. They see the great and shining gifts which they have received from the King of Glory, they who have striven lawfully for the mastery. Soon they are led away, separated from all the just and from those they knew, and hidden from the sight of God himself, so that they can no longer look upon that joy or upon that true light. And now they draw near to those punishments we've spoken of earlier, to be divided from one another among these various places, seeing themselves abandoned on every side, destitute of all hope, of all help, and of all intercession on their behalf by others, abandoned. For the judgments of God are just. Thou art just, O Lord, and thy judgment is right. Then, crying and weeping most bitterly, they will exclaim, O, why did we spend our time in neglect and indifference? O, why have we deceived ourselves? O, how we have mocked at ourselves, hearing the divine scriptures and mocking them! There God spoke to us in the holy scriptures, and we paid no heed to him. Now we cry out to him, and he turns away his face from us. What has the end of the world brought us? Where is the Father who begot us? Where is the Mother who brought us into the world? Where are our children? Where are our friends? Where now are our riches? Where are our properties and our possessions? Where now the throngs of friends, the banquets? Where are the endless, senseless races? Where are the kings and lords? How is it none of them can save us? None can bring us help? We are utterly abandoned by God and by his holy ones. What shall we do? For there is no more time to repent. Prayer and intercession no longer avail. There is no help in tears. They no longer come who sold us oil, they who appear as the poor and the destitute. Every festival is over. While we had time and had the means, and when the oil sellers were crying out, come and buy, we stopped our ears and refused to listen or to purchase their oil. Now we look for it and we do not find it. There is no more redemption for us unhappy ones, no more mercy. For we were not worthy. The judgment of God is just. We shall no more look up and see the company of the saints. We shall look no more upon that true light. We are bereft of everything, cut off from everyone. What is there left for us to say? Farewell. Farewell, all ye just. Farewell, apostles, prophets, martyrs. Farewell to the company of the holy patriarchs. Farewell to the hosts of monks. Farewell, O precious and life-giving cross. Farewell to the kingdom of heaven, which is to be without end. Farewell to the spiritual Jerusalem, the mother of the firstborn. Farewell to the joy of paradise. Farewell to you, Lady Mother of God, Mother of the lover of mankind. Farewell, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. We shall never see you again. And after that, each one will go to the place of torment that was prepared for him because of his evil works, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not extinguished. You have heard me, my blessed brethren. I have fulfilled your request to me for knowledge of the judgment. I have fulfilled your desire. See now if you understand for what we are preparing ourselves. You have learned what they gain who are negligent, who are slothful, who scorn repentance, and you have heard for what reason they are mocked at who here on earth mocked at the commandments of God. You have learned how the evil one deceives the many, how he leads this world wicked and rejoicing astray. You have learned how those who laugh at the scriptures are themselves laughed at. Let no one be led into error, dearly beloved. Let none of you be deceived, my blessed brethren. Beware of anyone saying that they are but mere words. These it we speak to you of the judgment. Rather, let us all firmly and carefully believe in Christ as he preaches to us of the resurrection of the dead, of judgment, of the rewards of the good and the wicked, according to the Holy Scriptures. Rather, despising all earthly things, let us with earnest care give thought to rendering an account of these same things, and let us be resolved to go in fear of that tribunal, and that in that dread and fearful day and hour we shall be prepared. For that is an hour to grieve over, one filled with anguish, and with pressure that shall shake the whole world. Of that day and hour the holy prophets and apostles have spoken. And of this day the holy scriptures cry out from end to end of the earth, through all the churches, in every place, and gives testimony to all men, and warns all men, saying to them, Take heed, watch, pray, be sober, show mercy, be prepared. You know not the day nor the hour in which the Lord will come. Let all men, therefore, as I have already said to you, cry out with tears and with grief, proclaiming that inevitable day. Of that day the prophet Isaiah has said, Behold, the Lord shall come to lay waste the whole earth, and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And the same prophet says again, Behold, thy Savior cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And another prophet cries out, Behold, the Lord cometh, and who shall endure the day of his coming? And who shall stand to see him? And another prophet cries to us, Lord, I have heard thy hearing, and was afraid, and fear has entered into my bones. And yet another prophet cries to us, in the person of the Lord, and says to us, Revenge is mine, and I will repay them in due time. And again, I will deal vengeance to my enemies, and repay them that hate me, and there is no one can deliver out of my hand. Of this day the prophet David has also spoken, God shall come manifestly, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall burn before him, and a mighty tempest shall be round about him. Of this day the apostle Paul also speaks, In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And again he says, See therefore how you walk circumspectly, not as unwise. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Peter, the head and summit of the apostles, says of that day, The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great violence, and the elements shall be melted with heat. And why do I speak only of the prophets and apostles? The sovereign Lord himself has given testimony to it in many places, saying, Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly. For as a snare shall it come upon all that sit upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, because at what hour you know not the Son of Man will come. Strive to enter by the narrow way that leadeth to life. Please go to side B.